this past week up at up in Pine Bush. As you know, we started an adult study center up there where we're offering classes in theology, apologetics, all kinds of things for adults in the community. And we just started this past week our second round. And Justin Sherritt, who you remember was here maybe a couple months ago for Sunday school, started a six-week class on the new atheism, and which is more than atheism. In most cases, it's this anti-theism, as Christopher Hitchens says. I'm not an atheist, I'm an anti-theist, he was. So a little stronger, more aggressive form of atheism. But it's worth considering as we see maybe atheism in this country becoming more publicly expressive. It's not that there were never atheists in this country. There certainly were, and maybe it's debatable whether it's even on the uprise. But what we can say is that it has become more vocal, right? From the books that have been written, that wave of books now several years ago with Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens. From those books to, a billboard in Times Square this past Christmas saying that we do not need Christ for Christmas. And I hear they have one even at the Super Bowl this week that Hail Marys only work in football. I guess they have some big billboard out there. Hail Marys only work in football. So there's an aggressive, by the atheists, there's a more aggressive attack on Christianity, and it's becoming more public. And perhaps there is a growing cultural rejection of Christianity within this land. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. We'll leave that to the statisticians and the sociologists to reflect on. But we can ask this question. If there is a growing rejection of Christianity in the West, what are they rejecting? It's a fair question. What is being rejected? And I would argue most times it is not the God of the Bible that is being rejected, although he is. But the God that they stand opposed to, most times, these atheists, they are standing opposed not to the God of the Bible, that is, not to the God revealed in and through Jesus Christ. Generally, what is being rejected is a deistic God, the God of religion, all right? And here I'm distinguishing Christianity, and I will. The title of the sermon is Beware of Religion, so I'm clearly distinguishing Christianity in its true sense from religiosity. And the God that is generally rejected in the West is the God of religiosity, the deistic higher being, right? The power, this higher power of God. What is generally being rejected is not genuine Christianity, but what's being rejected is this religious form of Christianity, religion in general. Now, that's not to say that the actual God of the Bible would not be rejected if they really knew who he was. No, he would be too, right? Many times we use these religious forms as covers. That it's easy to reject religiosity. Many times it's obnoxious. So it's easy to reject that. It's easy to reject a deistic God, a higher power, a faceless God. It's easy to reject that. Harder to reject the actual triune God revealed in the Bible in grace and mercy. But we know that the heart of man is wicked and he will reject God by nature, the true God also. But I think it's worth reflecting on the fact that generally, when you argue with people about Christianity and the truth of theism, what you'll find is that most people are rejecting a God that you should also be willing to reject. And I find that a helpful thing. It's something that lowers the defenses on the other side. If I'm able to say, the God you're rejecting, I also reject. I don't believe the God that you're describing is the God of the Bible, and therefore I stand opposed to him too. But let me show you what we believe is the one true God. Let me show you the God that's revealed in and through Jesus Christ. That's not the God that you're rejecting. Now, I'm bringing this up because our text this morning, again, we're following the lectionary here for a few weeks. In the lectionary this week, The Psalm reading is Psalm 15. The New Testament reading is 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. The Old Testament reading is Micah 6, verses 1 through 8. And so that's the text that I want to preach on here this morning. And I want to think of it in this context of a culture that is rejecting God and that does reject God, because what we have in Micah is God, and as you know, so often in the prophets, God is coming to his own people who are rejecting him. And usually it's not an overt rejection. It's a sometimes subtle rejection by a turning away from God to the idols of the nations. As Israel begins to worship like the other nations, sometimes worshiping God the way the other nations worship their gods, that is, with graven images, and sometimes just blatantly worshiping the gods of the other nations, thinking that, wow, look at how that nation, look how that kingdom is succeeding as they worship, you know, Molech. Maybe we should try that too. So often the prophets are coming to God's people, challenging that turning away from the one true God. And of course, it's nothing different here in Micah. We've throughout the book, we hear this charge and this call to Israel to repent and so forth. And now we get to chapter 6, where the Lord has just said, if we could go back, and I'll read the text here, but maybe just for a second, stepping back into the context of Micah chapter 5. By the way, Micah 5 and 6 is on page 821 in your Bibles. The Lord has just promised in Micah 5 that he's going to do good things for Israel. He's going to send a Messiah with a familiar text in Micah 5, 2, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting, right? Bethlehem, I'm going to bring the Messiah to you. It's an Advent text. And then I'm going to judge your enemies. But then, very interestingly, down in verse 10 of chapter 5, he's just said, I'm going to deliver you from all who oppose you, right? A wonderful, joyful promise of a text. But then in verse 10, and notice that in the in our Bibles, in the New King James, there's no topic or subject heading here. They view this as just the continuing of the same heading, I'm going to judge your enemies. But the tone changes. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off all sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard. So, in the immediate context of this, the Lord says, look, I'm going to do all these great things for you. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. But Israel, you have a deeper problem than that. The reason the enemies have had run over you is because you have engaged in idolatry. These enemies don't have some power that they can just impose upon God's people. If any enemy overcomes the people of God, it's only by the will of God. And so, when the enemies have come and given you such trouble, it is, in fact, the disciplining hand of God that has allowed such things. And so God is not just coming to deliver you from these enemies. He wants to deliver you from them, yes, but from the cause that brought on these enemies, namely the idolatry that has been in your cities. So what am I going to do? I'm going to do good for you, Israel. I'm going to destroy your horses. You say, well, how's that good? Well, because you rely upon your horses. And in fact, when the monarchy was set up, he said, make sure your kings do not accumulate horses. Because if you accumulate horses, what you're going to start thinking is, we are successful because we have a lot of horses and chariots. Don't do that. Let your confidence be in me. Don't build up your fortifications. So I'm going to come and tear down your fortifications. I'm going to destroy your cities. And notice, again, this is in a context of blessing. I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to destroy your horses. I'm going to tear down your fortifications. And I'm going to wipe out your idolatry. Because you're trusting in these other things when you should only trust in me, and you'll find me to be faithful and reliable. Now, that then brings us into our text this morning. Let me read the text, Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And what we have in this brief text in Micah is what is sometimes referred to as a covenant lawsuit. There's a covenant lawsuit taking place. God is actually on trial in this text, and he's going to put himself on the stand. So think about Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, as a trial that's being held now, where God's character is going to be put on trial up against a people who are accusing him, perhaps, right, of not being there for him, of not loving them. And as they reject him, the Lord engages in this trial. Now, sometimes these covenant lawsuits are God bringing his people to trial, and sometimes it's the people bringing God to trial. Right, think of Habakkuk. I have this. I want to bring you to trial. I want to bring this case, and I want you to defend yourself. And it sounds obnoxious, in fact, that creatures would call God on the carpet. But what's interesting about our text is God lets it happen. And in fact, God says, "I will call myself on the carpet." So let me read the text, Micah 6 verses 1 through 8, and just hear this within that lawsuit. Courtroom context. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you, strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the Achaia grove of Gilgal to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? How shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is the word of the Lord. We have here a covenant lawsuit. God has a case against his people, and the people have a complaint against him. And so we have a little trial that takes place here. And God calls to the jury, and the jury in this case are the mountains. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. He calls these mountains and hills, those which have stood fast over generations, who have quietly, silently observed generations of God's faithfulness and generations of God's people, the cycles of disobedience. The Lord feels utterly confident to call the mountains to testify or to decide in this case against him and against his people. The mountains are the jury, if you will. Testify to them. And the Lord has a complaint, but notice in verse 3, he first turns, and his complaint against the people, of course, is that their hearts are prone to wander, that the people continue to go after idols, that the people refuse to trust in him. But the Lord exposes himself here in vulnerability in verse 3. And we've talked before about the humility, an attribute of God that goes often underappreciated, the humility of God. In some sense, we see this in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. Essentially, what he says is, look, I'll take the stand. Come now, accuse me. Question me if you like. How I have not been faithful. You name it. He exposes himself here to the complaints of his people. And then, before he gives opportunity, or at least there's silence here, Micah doesn't give us any sense that they quick jump to a bunch of complaints. And we know that human beings do have complaints against God, right? It happens all the time. When suffering and evil strikes, people often raise their fists to God and complain against him. This is not fair. And the Lord apparently is willing. He's willing to allow you to make those kinds of complaints. He opens himself up. Hey, testify against me if you'd like. And we know our neighbors often do it. And then he turns after asking, "Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me." He then turns and makes his case. Right? He defends himself here. "You want to testify against me, but before you do, let me just tell you, let me remind you of something. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So don't forget, O Israel, as you complain against these things, as your cities are torn down, as your horses are destroyed, as I cut out from within your midst the idolatry in your hearts, and you raise your fist and you grumble and you say, this isn't fair. Look at how these other gods treat their nations. They reward them, but our God tears down our cities, destroys our horses, even lets us be trampled. He says, remember. Remember who we are. Remember that I am the one that brought you up out of Egypt. I didn't only bring you out of Egypt, I brought you up out of Egypt. You were slaves. And I brought you out and I brought you up. I elevated you. Remember the sermon that we looked at several weeks ago in Psalm that we read often, Psalm 113. He reaches into the ash heap and does what? Just pulls them out? No. He pulls them out and lifts them up. He takes those out of the ash heap and he lifts them up and he seats them with the princes of his people. Oh, Israel, don't you forget that I am the one who's open here for your complaints. How have I wronged you? I am the one who delivered you out of Egypt and lifted you up out of Egypt and set you as princes. I'm the one who gave you a land flowing with milk and honey. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And verse 5, again, O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember how they plotted against you to curse you, but I foiled the plot. Now again, here the Lord is just picking and choosing. He's kind of cherry picking through Israel's history a couple moments that testify to the Lord's grace and to his goodness. Balak conspired with Balaam to curse the people of God, but the Lord God interceded and intervened and turned the cursed lips of the prophet so that he blessed Israel and he delivered Israel. Don't you forget that. And how I was with you. Here is from the Acacia Grove, or Shittim in the original, Shittim to Gilgal. That is from the last city on this side of the Jordan to the first city on that side of the Jordan, how I delivered you through the Jordan into a land flowing with milk and honey. And then we are to imply from there and to deduce from there all the rest that the Lord did in delivering them. Think of Jericho, how the Lord destroyed that city to give it to his people. Don't forget, O Israel, what I have done for you. So the Lord, in his humility, in this lawsuit, is willing to take the stand. And he's willing to do it for the atheists of our land. He's willing to do it for us should our hearts turn and claim injustice toward him. The Lord is good and kind. We owe our existence to him. The sun rises at his command and it sets at his command. Every breath we take by his command. And every beat of our heart is an act of his kindness and grace to us. Oh, the Lord is happy to take the stand and to say, you testify against me, but don't you forget, I am the one that lifted you up out of the dust. I'm the one that took dust and formed it and breathed life into it and gave you the gifts that you have and the life that you have. Don't forget, I am that God. And of course, I am the God who sent my son to redeem your life from destruction. The God that is so often accused by our friends and neighbors, our coworkers, or the atheists who plant billboards in Times Square, the God that they accuse is a God that seems to be different from the God of the Bible. He's not the God who sent his son down to die for you so that you may have eternal life. A God who comes to forgive sinners. Think about the way our neighbors think of the God they accuse. He's a harsh, condemning, jam your morality down your throat God. A God who hates gays. He's that God. Right? He's a hater God. This is how our society who rejects our God thinks of our God. Right? Hates gays. Jams morality down the throat. Right? He's the God of this party. He's the God who does this. He's the God who looks on as evil wipes over a city or destruction wipes over a city. They think they hear the voice of so many evangelical prophets who say that the reason Katrina hit Louisiana was because of the sin of New Orleans. And they attribute that to our God. He's that kind of God, a spiteful God. This is the way that our neighbor, they want to put him on the stand and they want to accuse him that way. But if God's happy to go on the stand, he has no fears of conviction here. Because the God that goes on the stand is the God who says, okay, before you question me, I'll give you a chance. But before you bring your complaints against me, don't forget that the God you're accusing is the God who sent his son to die for you. That the God you're accusing over Hurricane Katrina is the God who sent his son to be executed by his creatures so that the people who perish in Hurricane Katrina can have everlasting life. The God that you're accusing of hating gays is the God who sent his son to forgive sinners, even those who flogged him. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Who turn to sinners like prostitutes. And I'm sure also, had we seen encounters of it, homosexuals. And who forgave them as they came and repented of their sins. There was forgiveness. And who received them. So before you bring your accusations, but I'll open the floor, don't forget that God you're accusing is the God who shed his blood for you. God is happy to take the stand and to hear the complaints of his creatures. But what his creatures will quickly find is that those complaints fall very, very flat over against the weight of evidence that is brought to our Lord God's defense. So in our text, the Lord takes the stand, opens the floor to prosecution, makes his defense. And then in verses 6 and 7, we hear the response now of the accusers. We hear the response of Israel. But notice they're humbled. They're humbled now by what they've heard. It's true. Our accusations fall short. But notice they slip into something wrong. Israel's response is a bad response. But it's the response that gets us into this trouble. They make a religious response. Verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord? They're humbled. The God that I want to accuse for destroying our cities and for taking away our horses, which looks so evil, but in the end are God's mercy to you because they break you and cause you to trust in him. The God I want to accuse is the God who delivered us out of Egypt. He did deliver us from Balak. He delivered us into the promised land. I don't think the mountains are going to feel sympathetic for me. Now they're humbled, and what do they say? Okay. Well then, what can we bring? What can we bring to turn your favor to us? Right? We realize in our accusing, we've been accused here. The prosecutor realizes, uh-oh, I'm guilty. But then look at their terrible response. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, just okay, what do we have to do? It's what we've talked about before. I got this spot of guilt on me now. I realize, okay, the Lord's not in the wrong. I'm in the wrong. And what do I have to do? What can I do to make myself clean? What can I do then to appease you, Lord God? You're right. I'm in the wrong. What do I have to bring to you? Calves a year old. If we bring the best of our calves, will you be pleased with that? And therefore then finally be pleased with us and turn in mercy toward us. Is it thousands of rivers of oil that we could just bring to you? Just gather up all the oil we have so it flows like rivers. Will then you be pleased with us? And then to the unthinkable. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I think of Luther here in this. Because Luther, prior to his his tower experience, that climactic moment when he realized that his salvation was not it did not come through religious forms. It was an act of God's grace alone poured out to us by the Holy Spirit. That our justification, our right standing before him, is an act of free grace. Before Luther came to that, Luther was exactly in this frame of mind. That his justification, his right standing before God, would come through all these actions of religiosity. Just do the external things. His acts of penance. But what Luther realized, really more than Luther, what the abbot of the monastery, John Staupitz, what Staupitz began to realize is, where does this spiral end? What shall we give to come before the Lord? Calves? No, that's not going to do it. How about 1,000 rivers of oil? No, that's not going to do it. How about my firstborn? And Luther went down that same spiral. Okay, I'll do my penance. Well, the penance, okay, I'll start hurting myself. Okay, not hurting myself. Well, maybe I'll kill myself. And Staupitz realized that that's where Luther's going to go, right? Once you get on this basis that I can, by my works, by my contributions, by my religious obedience, by this way I can appease him, if you have any honesty within you, every act of obedience you take, you say, well, that's definitely not enough. I have to give more. This cannot appease an infinitely holy God. So I take the next step, rivers of oil. And I realize that's not cutting it. So I take the next step. How about my own firstborn? And I offer up my own children for sacrifice, as some of the gods around them did, the god Molech. People tried to appease Molech by offering their own children in sacrifice. We know throughout history this has happened. The Carthaginians did this. The Romans did this. In offering the children, because what do I have to do to appease God? What is enough? And the answer is nothing is ever enough. But this is the answer of the religious. What do I have to give so that I can get? The way religious people think of their relationship with God is in a quid pro quo thing. I give, you give. If I do all these things for you, then you will do some nice things for me. And that's how we think of our relationship with God, in this contractual relationship. And Israel falls right into it here, revealing the fact that there is a problem at the very heart of who they are and how they understand God. Religion thinks God can be placated, and that everything hinges on these external rites, and that's what they want to know. Just tell me what I have to do, and I'll do it. But that then brings us to the last part of this, when the Lord responds again now through the prophet Micah in verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God is not interested in outward forms alone. And don't get me wrong, outward forms matter. True Christianity cannot simply just be a matter of the heart. The heart has to manifest itself out through the body. If you love Jesus, you're going to love your brother. I mean, you're going to love justice. You're going to love mercy if you love the Lord your God. But God is not interested in simple outward conformity. He is not, like we said with the reading of the law this morning, God is not interested in the fact that you haven't actually killed anybody. God is not interested in the fact of that you actually have not committed physical adultery. There's something deeper that God is interested in here. And the religious mindset thinks only of outward conformity, but the Lord is not pleased with that. External conformity alone is irrelevant to God. Now, it's important. It's necessary, ultimately, for my internal to work itself outward, but alone it is not sufficient. God is not interested in quote-unquote religion. God is interested in covenant relationship. God is interested in covenant relationship. And I want to draw this out real quickly by just looking back through the text, because an interesting phrase keeps getting used in this in the text three times leading up to verse 8. In verse 2, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people." Verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you?" Again in verse 5, "O my people, remember now, Balak and Balaam." The Lord approaches this in a covenantal relationship. You are my people. This is a relationship that's taking place and that's being worked out here. This is not a shake hands, clap hands on a bargain deal. This is a contract. You fulfill your side of it, I'll fulfill my side of it. It doesn't work that way. This is love. This is a covenant marriage. We don't earn things from one another. We give freely to one another out of love. You are my people. And then notice the last verse. "And to walk humbly with your God." It's the great expression of Deuteronomy. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's what God's about. That's what Christianity's about. It's not about religiosity, though being his people means we live a certain way. It's related to here. But the very essence of it is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Three times in here, his people, my people, my people, and for you, walk humbly with your God. You are in a relationship here that does not depend upon these religious externals. Let those externals flow naturally out of you. Remember what Samuel said. God does not delight in sacrifice. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Now you say, wait a second. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I thought what we're saying here is externals don't matter. What the Lord cares about is this covenant relationship. Yes, that's exactly what Samuel is saying. And sacrifice is part of the obedience. But what is to be driving what here? The obedience that flows out of a heart that appreciates and loves their God. It's that kind of obedience that pleases the Lord. Natural extensions of love that flow from knowing that your God, not the God, your God, is the God who delivered you up out of Egypt, who scrambled the plans of Balak, who delivered you into Gilgal. That's your God. Don't you want to please a God like that? Don't you want to honor your God who treats you mercifully like that? It's not about outward obedience. It's about the obedience of the heart. The Lord does not delight in sacrifices. To obey, Samuel says, is better than sacrifice. Or think about David in Psalm 51. He says in his prayer, "O Lord, I know you do not delight in sacrifice, or else I'd offer it." Now you say, wait a second, but the Lord's the one who commanded the sacrifice. That's right. He commanded the sacrifice. But the sacrifices were to be, again, testimonies of his mercy and his faithfulness, that he offers you a substitute and a sacrifice for you. It's not to earn anything from him. The Lord does not delight. He says, "I know you don't delight in sacrifices, or else I'd give it. But Lord, the sacrifices you desire are a broken and contrite heart. That's what the Lord wants. A broken heart, a contrite spirit. A spirit that says, yes, I know I've wronged you, and there's nothing I can do to clean myself. There's nothing I can do to wash my filth off. All I can do is be sorry that I've offended you and your holiness, and to trust that you are the same God, the God who delivered us up out of Egypt, is the same God who will cleanse me of all my sin. And so he says here, the Lord has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk with your God, to walk humbly with your God, to walk with God. Remember in the Garden of Eden? Man walked with God. There was covenant relationship. There was communion and fellowship. That's what the Lord wants you to do. Walk humbly with him. And walking humbly with him, love what he loves. He loves justice and he loves mercy. It's not doing things to earn things from him. It's walking with him and finding yourself loving what he loves, reflecting on his mercy and grace to you, and then loving what he loves as you walk humbly with him. That's what the Lord wants. This morning, let us reflect. Even while our hearts may sometimes have questions for him, about why he would let this happen, why he would do this. Sometimes in our own heart, wanting to call him on the carpet, the Lord is not afraid to be called on the carpet. His character will stand all the accusations. And as we look at him, let us look at him as he presents his case. He is the God who loves you. He's loved us from the beginning. He's loved us from before the foundations of the world. And his love took action, came in the flesh and died for us and was raised for us so that in him we have new life. Make your accusations to that God, not to some generic God. And when you realize that you have no accusations left to make and you are humbled and you think, oh, what can I do then? The answer is walk with him. Walk with him. Know that he is your God and that you are his people. Walk with him. Love what he loves. Desire to honor him, the one who has given everything to make much of you. Let the atheists complain about the God of the Bible. Let them make their accusations about Jesus Christ. He will stand. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, even for your vulnerable humility, willing to let us voice our complaints against you, but Father, you're so confident, for you know that as we make them, they all fall flat. For Father, there is nothing with which we can accuse you, for you are the one that brought us up out of bondage. You're the one who, by bearing our flesh and dying for our sins, forgave us of all our iniquities. We cannot accuse you of being a hater, the one who gave himself up for us. Father, we thank you for that, and we give you praise. Free us from a sense of religiosity, which looks for things we can do to appease you, for there's nothing we can do to appease you. Who looks for things to get things from you, for Father, all that we have is given freely, and nothing is withheld that is good from us. So we thank you for that. Guard us from it. Help us to walk humbly with you and to love what you love. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.